Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Ephesians can only be understood as we look at the backdrop of the false teachings that Paul is writing to. Now, Colossians is much more specific, but still in the background of the book of Ephesians, because of the close parallel between Colossians and Ephesians, these false teachers, and they are emphasizing a multiplicity within God, that God is far removed, and Jesus Christ is one of many intermediaries. There's not just one in their thought, there's probably many. And I think in reaction to this false teaching of many, we have the emphasis on unity and oneness. And I think it's a beautiful passage. Vernon read to you, so I won't reread it. Let's just start at verse 1 if we could. So I, a prisoner... Now notice, does your translation have a prisoner in the Lord or a prisoner of the Lord? If you look back at verse 3:1, it says, I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's the word of. But here, it's the word in. It's a locative of sphere. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ in verse 3, and I guess this is saying about the same thing, but he's saying that I'm a prisoner in the sphere, or in the atmosphere that pervades my imprisonment is not that of being chained, it's that of being in Christ. And so it's a beautiful concept. Why Paul changes from of to in, we just don't know, but he does it several times in this book. Notice where it says, a prisoner for the Lord's sake, entreat you to live lives worthy. Now, that's the word walk worthy. And look how many times it's used. It's used in 2:2, 2:10, 4:1. It's used in 5:17. It's used in 5:2. And many, many other times. Those references there under word and phrase study are just, they're wrong. There's not 17 chapters of Ephesians or 8. So I'll correct those for you next time. Notice where it says worthy lives. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, you ought to walk as he walked. What's a life worthy? A life worthy is to walk as he walked. And we're going to talk about that worthy life in the next few verses as it describes these aspects of the Christian faith. And notice it adds something to this ideal of living lives worthy, where it says of the call which you have received. Paul was never the kind of guy to say, get out there and work your way to God. Get out there and make God love you. Get out there and really live for Him, and He'll maybe accept you. But every time Paul emphasizes the Christian's worthy walk, in the same breath, he emphasizes God's initial call. For you see where it talks about the call that you have received. It seems like he's talking about receiving as if we accepted something. But here the tense of the verbs have got to be something that was given to us first, and then he received it. It's the fact that God comes to every man first. No man ever seeks God. Think about that. No man ever seeks God until first God has touched his life with the Holy Spirit. It's called the wooing of the Spirit. It's called conviction. God always takes the initiative in salvation. And so here we have this ideal of the call. You have received, it's aorist passive. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 4. The fact that it's aorist is speaking of a complete call. The fact that it's passive speaks about that God has made it and you have simply received it. Now, it talks about live lives worthy. It talks about the call of God on your life to make you His child. And then it's going to talk in verse 2 about three possible things. And I've listed them here, and you can take your pick. Verse 2 might be the Christian virtues that make unity possible. Unity is a hard thing to get. Unity is tough to keep, even if you get it on something. Maybe these are Christian virtues that assure unity. Or maybe they're simply characteristics of God's family after you've met Him as Father. Maybe these are the kinds of things that characterize God that ought to characterize God's family. Or maybe they are the continuing incarnation of Christ's attitude in the world. The only people in the Bible who are ever called humble, which is the first word used, is Moses and Jesus. For you see, the first two words, now mine has with perfect humility and gentleness, are the words humble and meekness. These were not Greek virtues. These characteristics were thought of as negative personality traits in the Greek world. Someone like this would be a sniveling, cowering kind of person. No backbone kind of person. And yet Christianity took these two negative terms and transformed them into a very picture of Jesus Christ. Now let's look with the first one is with all lowliness. It's an attitude of life. Do you feel like that you need to be in the front and always on the pedestal and always patted on the back? No, the characteristic of Christian life is a lowliness. And then it talks about meekness. I like meekness. My favorite example for this, how many of y'all used to watch The Lone Ranger? Did you ever watch that show? Remember that beautiful stallion he had, Silver? Tremendous muscle, just a beautiful animal. But you know that horse was so well trained that the weight, if you ever noticed, it never had a bit. It just had a bridle. No bit in the mouth. And just the weight of the reins on that horse's neck, and that horse would respond. Just whichever way that rider put, just the weight of the rider's shifting or the weight of those reins. The word here in Greek speaks of domesticated strength. It's not making someone weak. It's making someone controllable. And what God wants in our life is not weakness, but control strength by Him. A life that's easily directed by the still small voice of God. The power is still there. The strength is still there. The character is still there. God made you the way you are because He wanted your uniqueness to live for Him. But He wants your uniqueness controlled by His Spirit. So I like that huge white animal that was so easily controlled. That's the way God wants us. Notice it goes on to speak about with patience. There's two words in Greek for patience. One is used always of patience with circumstances. And it's used very often in the New Testament. But the other one is always used, and the context shows that it's used with patience with people. Now, I sometimes have patience in circumstances. But I sometimes don't have patience with people. A characteristic of unity is lowliness, domesticated strength or controlled strength by God, and patience with people. Patience with people. The next word really fits in there. My translation kind of combines them. It says lovingly bearing one another. I think it's the word is forbearing one another in love, what Vernon read. The word forbearing is a beautiful Greek word. It speaks of someone who has the power to retaliate when hurt. But instead of retaliating, they love one another. Instead of putting themselves to the fore, they put others to the fore. And the word in love is in agape, in God's kind of love. No strings attached, self-giving, non-conditional, God's kind of love. Now those are the family characteristics that can maintain unity. He goes on. Continuing with eager earnestness. Now this eager earnestness is a present tense. Present tense in Greek does not speak about just right now. It speaks about continual, habitual, lifestyle action. So this is something that ought to characterize the church of God. It's an ongoing characteristic of the Christian church is here's translated, eager earnestness. That's almost not a strong enough word. Striving steadfastness. It's a word that in the New English Bible, it's translated, spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now think about that. Spare no effort to maintain the unity. Now we need to talk just a second about unity. Does unity mean that everybody agrees about everything? Is that the Bible's unity? Well, you should have seen Paul and Barnabas get mad at each other if you think unity is everybody agreeing. Unity in a biblical sense, I think, is unity of purpose, but not uniformity of the manner of reaching that purpose. Unity of purpose, unity, the centrality of the attitude about Christ's likeness, but maybe difference of opinion because of our backgrounds and personality types on how to reach that goal. We're talking here not about uniformity, but about unity. Because this whole chapter is going to speak of diversity. It's going to speak of different gifts. It's going to speak of different parts of the body. And yet it's talking about a unity of the body. We are not individuals that aggregate twice a week and make up Trinity Baptist Church. We are a body of believers that function with different gifts, and we just happen to get together to worship twice a week. But we are the church of Jesus Christ out in the world, all of us. We are a unity, but we're very different. Now, notice if you would where it says, through the tie of peace. Now, this is the same thing that's mentioned in Colossians 3:14. It is absolutely impossible to keep this kind of personality or this kind of attitude or this kind of characteristics without the indwelling Holy Spirit, because none of us tend to put ourselves out of the way for others. Only as Jesus Christ has control of our life, and only as we see others as very important to Him, and only as we see ourselves bought with a price and we're not our own, only then is it possible to have real unity in a Christian fellowship. Now, it goes on with these ideas of unity or oneness. It's going to speak in verse 4 about two main emphases. Unity, and think of the other one now because it's not readily seen, corporality. I think so often we tend, especially in America, to emphasize, I'll do it myself. I'll pick myself up my own bootstraps. I'm my own man. That song makes me so mad. I did it my way. Ain't nobody ever done that, but if they could, it wouldn't be good. I did it my way? What a joke. Nobody does it their way. We're influenced by everything in the world coming in, molding our lives. What do you mean, I did it my way? You go sit in a corner and don't eat, and you did it your way. If you're out with folks, you did it their way. If you're married, well, oh, never mind. Christian faith puts an emphasis on the body of believers. There is an element by which we are strong together where by ourselves we are nothing. There is an emphasis to the corporate nature of Christ's body. We're all part, we're all significant, and unity with all of us is the goal. Now, it goes on to talk about two different triads or two different threes. Let's see if we can figure what Paul's trying to say. This is the Church of Christ proof text for why they're the only church, which bothers me some. That was a joke. There is one body and one spirit, just as there is one hope resulting from the call you have received. Now, what one body is it talking about? Ephesians and Colossians try to express the cosmic Christ, the Christ of time, the Christ of creation, the Christ of history, the Christ of the principalities and powers, the Christ over everything. Therefore, the one body is the universal church. Oh, I believe so strongly that anybody who trusts Jesus Christ by faith is part of His church. And though they may differ in specific aspects of how they've organized themselves, God's got a lot of people who love Him that are called by so many different names. I believe and revel in the beautiful picture that when we stand before the throne of God, there's going to be Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox and Egyptian Coptic and all the rest are going to sing praises to Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about anyway. The universal church of God. Different? Yes. But have you ever thought that maybe God in His wisdom... mercy. That God in His wisdom has allowed our differences to form denominationally that He might reach all people for Him. I know so many folks who come to visit our church who have an Episcopal background or a Roman Catholic background, and they are very uncomfortable with the freedom we have here as far as the jokes in the middle of the sermon. Or getting up and walking around. They're not used to that. They enjoy a much more quiet atmosphere to worship in. And they feel uncomfortable with us. But aren't you glad there's people of God that do things different? That maybe all of us can reach the widest number of people with the central message, but with differences. I found that I'm more and more committed to the fact of a central core of belief. A central core of just two or three doctrinal statements. Just two or three. Not 20 or 30. Two or three. and that I want to allow a maximum of expression of those central core beliefs in the lives of different people. And what I'll get uptight about and what I'll get exercise my authority as pastor over is those few little irreducible minimum ones. But at the same time, encouraging people to express their love for Jesus in the ways that uplift Him in their hearts. I have told you before, I hope if any of you feel like raising your hand sometime in a service, and you never do it because you're afraid of what people think, shame on you. We ought to have the freedom here to worship Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, and nobody else pointing their little finger of what's right and what's wrong in someone else's life. The unity of the church is a beautiful thing, but we don't make unity by making us all alike, little stick soldiers. Now, one spirit, what would that refer to, you think? It's capitalized in my translation. Of course, that's not in the Greek. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit, which is the one that brings men to Christ, which is the one that baptizes in a spiritual sense men into Christ, is the one that convicts the world of sin and convicts the Christian of righteousness, the one that comes into a man's heart and shares with his spirit that he really is saved, the one that continues to indwell him and bring the things of Jesus to mind. That's who we're talking about, the Holy Spirit. Just as there is one hope, what do you think hope might mean? Hope is often used in the New Testament referring to the second coming. Here I think it's referring to something else in that, because the context here is not the second coming. The context here is that we can trust Jesus Christ and we can trust the promises of God and we can trust the apostolic message. Now, hope in Greek is not the English hope that is maybe, could be, possibly, if. It's the hope of sure, active confidence. It's not a maybe in it in Greek. It's the hope that I'm certain and I'm just waiting till God's time is fulfilled for Him to fulfill those promises He made. It's not if at all. It's just when in God's time. Again, we have the result from the call that you have received. Paul puts in again this aorist passive, which says the call that did not come from you, the call that you did not originate, but the call that came from God through Christ that touched your heart first. And only you can respond to it. And then it goes on to three other triads now in verse 5, where it says, but there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now we need to stop just for a moment and go over the background of this word Lord. It's the word kurios in Greek, but really I think it's going back to the Hebrew word for Lord, which is the word Adonai. We talked about Psalms 110 this morning, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh, the covenant name for God, said to Adonai, the word for master or Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, all through the Old Testament, the Jew was so nervous about breaking the commandment that said, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that whenever the Jew wanted to pronounce the name for God, they did not pronounce the name, the covenant name Yahweh, but they would substitute, even when reading the Scriptures, the word Adonai, which means Lord. So Lord came to be a title to represent the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Israeli covenant, or however you want to put it. When the New Testament said, Jesus is Lord, what they were saying is something extremely significant. They were linking Jesus Christ with the covenant God of the Old Testament from their Hebrew background. They were linking Jesus Christ with somebody who was over Caesar. For in that day and time, the political kind of pledge of allegiance was, Caesar is Kyrios, Lord. But the Christians could not say that. It stuck in their throat. For they had one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And they couldn't even, as a political thing, even as a pledge of allegiance to the nation, they couldn't say, Caesar is Lord. And they died by the thousands because of that. This was the confession of faith that many people made at baptism. The early church baptism was the public profession. We notice from Romans chapter 9, verse 10, that it says, if you will believe in your heart and confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And that sums up quite a bit about Jesus. He is divine. He's linked with the God of the Old Testament. He is supreme ruler and master of life. He's even over the political system of early Rome. And though it cost them their life, they would not say, Caesar is Lord. One Lord. One faith. What would the word faith mean? Now, we have to interpret words and phrases by how they're used in the context. The context of Ephesians and Colossians is a heresy. Just like the context of 1 and 2 Timothy is emphasizing doctrine, emphasizing belief structure. If you take Ephesians and Colossians as a whole, then the word faith here would mean doctrine or creed or statement. But the context also must be taken into account. And the context of the triad, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, demands that we not make this faith doctrine, but we make this faith personal trust in to which baptism is assigned. And I think because of the triad there, I'm going to make it personal trust instead of the overarching background of the book being doctrine. Okay? Trust, taking God at His word, believing Him. One baptism. What does this mean, one baptism? Well, I think it's referring to water baptism here. Baptism, we must remember that baptism is not an option in the Christian faith. You don't get saved and then decide if you want to be baptized. Baptism is something that Jesus said do. It's as clearly as that. All the early church was baptized. It was their public profession of faith as we do it in our day by walking down an aisle and saying before men, I trusted Christ. That was their public profession. It was crucial. It wasn't optional. It was their chance of professing before men Jesus as Lord. Now, we've sure got a lot of caught up with that today, but I think we need to stay to the biblical picture. And a beautiful picture of that is Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. To speak about baptism as that we've died with Him, we've been buried with Him, we've raised with Him. Ephesians even says we've already been seated in the heavenlies with Him. And that's what I think it's talking about here. And then it goes on in verse 6. One God, notice Malachi 2:10, and Father of all, who is over all, who pervades all and within all. Man, a guy like William Barclay jumps up and down on the bandwagon of universalism over here. He says, there, that just shows you that God is Father of all, that God is in all and overdwells all, and so that means that God will save all. It does not mean that. The context of the passage is what? What is the whole context? Church. Church is the context. The church has been the context that was mentioned first in the second chapter. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about the redeemed, the saints, the believers. This is not a breaking in of a quote from the Old Testament or something. It's a verse on the lordship and the fatherhood of God over believers. Has nothing to do with creation. Has nothing to do with the doctrine of universalism. Nothing. Nothing. Read it for yourself. Look and see. When it says here that He is within all, it's this continuing emphasis of the book of Ephesians on the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Colossians, He would put it a little different. He would say, Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians. In Ephesians, He's mentioned the last chapter over two or three times, this idea of the indwelling presence of God. I want to tell you tonight, if you know Jesus Christ by faith, God's Holy Spirit indwells your life. And you're never alone. And you're never apart from Him. Now, He's going to break to a different kind of thought here. In verse 7, He picks up on the idea of, but in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. The measure of Christ's gift. What are we talking about? The measure of Christ's gift. Talking about Christ's death. What Christ has done for us in His teaching, in His life, the whole thing. His favor has been bestowed upon each one of us. This is one more example of my continuing emphasis on the ministry of every believer. This is just another log to support the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. This is just one more plank that everybody has a spiritual gift. And that God meant everybody to function in ministry. We'll get down specifically in verse 11 and 12, even harder than this. But here is it. Christ has given each one a spiritual gift. Matter of fact, the paragraph's going to close in verse 16. The figure of a body being held together with bones and sinews and ligaments and muscles. And everyone is important to the completeness of the body. And so the church, with all our diversity and all our differences, make one functioning ministry team. That's why every member is important and nobody is insignificant in Jesus Christ's church. Everybody has an indispensable place in the ministry of every local church. And then, of course, there's the universal church all fits in that too. Now, we got a quote here from Psalm 68:18. It has some technical problems, and I'll go through it quickly because I know you're probably not interested in that, but I need to get it on this tape. Concerning this, Scripture says, quote, "He led a host of captives when he went up on high and granted gifts to men." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 68:18. When it speaks about he led a host of captives, or captured a host of captives, or took the spoil, it may be referring back, and I think it is, to Colossians 2:15, where it talks about he triumphed over them. It's the idea here of capturing something and taking spoil. He's talking about the principalities and powers here, I think. And then he said he went up on high. Now, verses 9 and 10, a crucial point of interpretation is that when it says he went up, what does that mean if he did not already sin? So we're going to pick up this little phrase, he went up, when we get to verse 9 and 10. Now, here's the booger bear. And he granted gifts to men. How many of you have a translation tonight that says he granted or gave gifts to men? Does anybody here have a translation that has something else? Paul is quoting. And either one or two options. Paul is misquoted, bad. Or Paul changes it for a purpose. For the Hebrew text of Psalm 68:18 says, "And he received gifts from men." It's talking about God there. And Paul has changed it from received to gave. Now that has upset a lot of folks. And they've tried to say, well, the word is used to receive in order to give. That's a bit strange. But there is some textual evidence that maybe there was another tradition to this verse. For the Peshitta, which is the Syriac translation, the Aramaic translation, also has the word gave. There is a particular Chaldee paraphrase that also has the word gave. And there is one Targum, not Fargum, it's in here, Targum. Blew that one, Jodl, on 13. One Targum that also has the word gave. So there was some oral tradition, apparently, along with the word received, which is in the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, there was the word gave. And so I think Paul is quoting not irresponsibly. He does change some verses. I don't deny that he does that. But here it looks like there is enough textual evidence from Judaism to say there is a doubt, possibly, in the Hebrew text. And I'll stop there. That's enough of that. Now, let's go on to verse 9 and 10, which has been greatly debated over commentators. What does "he went up" mean? Now, that "he went up" is going back to the previous verse. He went up on high. What does "he went up" mean except that he had first gone down into the lower regions of the earth? Now, boy, what in the world is that talking about? We've got to look at the context itself and not let our mind run off into what we already think we know what it means. Let's look at the evidence for what it means. The lower regions of the earth is a parallel phrase to, in verse 10, far above the heavens. Now, what does the lower regions of the earth mean? There's several ways this can be translated. Does it mean that Jesus left heaven and came to earth, a symbol of the incarnation, which is so beautifully expressed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? Jesus left the kenosis path, he emptied himself in heaven, took the form of a bondservant in the likeness of man. It could be that. There has been another translation, another emphasis through the years in Christian theology that said that what we're talking about here is Christ's descent into Hades. Now, that has been greatly debated. I want to give you some quotes of some passages and explain why, which one I would prefer, although I have no way to be sure. Acts 2.31, Romans 10.7, 1 Peter 3.19, and 1 Peter 4.6 all lend weight to my belief that Jesus went to Hades. I believe that Christ, when he was in the tomb for, I guess he was in there 36 hours, went to the spirits in prison Now, what he did there and exactly who that's referring to, I don't know. Is it talking about the saved people, the lost people? What did he preach, salvation or judgment? I don't know all that. The Bible doesn't say. There's enough references about that he would not leave his servant to Hades, or he would not allow him to stay in the abyss, and more things like that seem to imply that the lower regions of the earth, because it's parallel with far above the heavens, is referring to a descent at Christ's death. My personal theology says that the Old Testament Sheol, which corresponds to the New Testament Hades, which King James destroys by translating Hades and Gehenna both by hell, never should be that way. Sheol was the collective holding place of the dead in the Old Testament understanding of afterlife. The rabbis said there were two parts, one called paradise and one, I've forgotten the other side's name, but anyway, the other side for the wicked. It seems to me, and this is somewhat presuppositional on my part, I admit, that when Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me, not in heaven," but he used the very word that was common by the rabbis to describe the righteous part of Sheol or Hades, paradise. Could it be that Jesus, when he died, went to the people who are the Old Testament believers and those who had died before he came? And could it be when he says he went back on high, could it be that Jesus took all those Old Testament believers back to the Father with him? And could that be now that when Paul says to be absent from the body is not to go to Hades, but to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord? And where it still says that when the rich man died and was taken to Hades, it seems like there still is a place of waiting for those who do not know our Savior. Hades is the best place I can think of that. But the righteous part seems to be not in Hades any longer, but with Christ in heaven. Now, I realize that I have made some assumptions there, but read those texts and see what you think and see if it fits together for you. Now, when it says he went back far above the heavens, the word heaven is plural. Hebrew is very strange in the fact that it makes a lot of things plural that we don't make plural. The word face is plural. And many other things are plural. It's very hard to understand why they pluralize some things. Even the genders are very strange to us. But it's plural, and in rabbinical theology, there was either three or seven heavens. Matter of fact, Paul had a weird experience in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he was called up to the what heaven? Third heaven. Now, what all that means, we don't have enough to go on. But anyway, this far above all heaven seems to imply this supreme aspect of as high as you can go. To fill the universe, there's the word that the Gnostics used a lot. We're not sure they used it in Paul's day, but they later used it to mean these eons. So we're not sure exactly if Paul was picking on them or not. Look at verse 11. And he, and the place of the verb is emphatic there, and I want to add, he himself has given some men to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. Now I want to stop there for a minute because I want us to go over these kind of things. Notice it's Jesus has given and not what they wanted. You don't pray for a spiritual gift. Now I know it says in 1 Corinthians that we all desire the higher spiritual gifts. I think that's true. The higher spiritual gifts are proclamation, edifying the whole church. Now notice it says he gave, not that we pray, we asked, but he gave, and he first he gave apostles. Now, as you know, that was a pretty limited group. It was the ones who had been with the Lord, seen the resurrection, walked with him. Later it was to include Paul. But very early in the New Testament, even the book of Acts, the word apostles is used for a wider group than just those 12 or 13. Let me give you some verses. Acts 14:4 and 14:14. First Thessalonians 2:6 and Galatians 1:19 is a wider use of the word apostles to refer to early Christian leaders outside of the 12 and Paul. The word of a prophet is an unusual word. We don't know of many prophets. Agabus was a prophet. We hear of him several times in the life of the early church. Acts 11:28, Acts 15:32, Acts 21:9-11. Prophets seem to have direct inspiration from God to predict future events. In the New Testament time, Agabus predicted the famine, predicted Paul would be bound, and on. So I think that obviously they had the aspect of, you know, we get so nervous as Baptists about people telling the future that we want to relegate everything to proclamation. Well, I think that prophets in the Old Testament main thing was proclamation. But never take away from those little boogers the idea they had some predictive elements, including the New Testament ones. Now, and some evangelists. Isn't it funny that evangelists aren't mentioned much in the New Testament? They really aren't. Matter of fact, Philip and his daughters, about the only ones I know, and where Paul told Timothy, do the work of the evangelist, all I've ever heard of in the whole New Testament. Let me give them to you. Acts 21:8, 2 Timothy 4:5. And what an evangelist is seems to be not what they're doing today. I don't want to get into that. And some pastor's teacher. Let me stop here quick. There's so many words in the New Testament for pastor, teacher. They're not called pastors very often. They really aren't. This is one of the few places they're called that. Now, usually they're called by English word elders or overseers or bishops or something like that. Now, there's two Greek words behind all those translations. It's the word episkopoi, or we get the word episcopal from it, or presbyteroi, which we get the word Presbyterian from it. It's two different kinds of folks. But in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, both of those Greek words are used to describe the office of pastor. Is why I believe that pastor and elders and overseers and bishop are all the same person, at least in the New Testament sense. Okay? Now, pastors and teachers is apparently one office because there's a little special phrase in Greek that introduced everyone. Dot apostles, dot prophets, dot evangelists, dot pastors and teachers. And if they were all different, they should be the same introductory phrase, and it's not. So it looks like the twin gift of pastor-teacher here is what's spoken of. Notice in verse 12 where it says, the purpose of why these men were given to the church. We could almost say, what is the basic function of the Christian church? How is the church supposed to function? You say, we're all supposed to vote. No. That may be a valid aspect, but the main function of the church is everybody ministering. Let's read it. For the immediate equipment of the God's people for the work of service. You say, nah, it's a preacher's job. Hadn't you heard that? Yeah, and I'm sick of it. Preacher, you can't pay me to minister. You know? And I can't pay you to minister. I'm getting a little upset that every time we ask somebody to do something, they say, well, how much do you pay an hour? You know, like if you ask them to do something, you got to come across with minimum wage, or it's not really, you're insulting them. Friends, don't you know that all of us are to be trained to do the work of ministry? And until the great, enormous amount of laity is mobilized in ministry, we are never going to reach the world. And this stinking division between clergy and laity, which is not biblical, will keep on. What is the purpose of vocational Christian workers? They are not, listen, they are not to do the work of ministry. Look in your Bible, which is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. What does it say that's supposed to guide all of Baptist life and practice? It says they are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. My job, huh? Think again. It's our job. The pastor is not to be in the spotlight. The pastor is to be with his people in the floodlight. Now, the word equipping is the word perfecting in King James, which is pretty tough. Perfecting is not a good translation because of our bad English connotations with the word perfect, meaning without flaw. And I never met one of God's people without flaw. Perfecting means equipping something. It's used of getting a ship ready to sail. It's used of completeness. So the vocational Christian workers are to train the laity to be fully adequate to do the work of ministry together. Now, don't take my word for it. Just read Ephesians 4:11-12. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. It's in every manuscript we got. For the work of ministry. There's the purpose of God's church, the work of ministry. You thought of a little big building. Huh? God's priority for the church is ministry, not buildings or budgets or baptisms and all the rest of things he emphasized. Ministry. Now, if we all minister, we'll have all the baptisms we can handle. Matter of fact, I'll get wrinkled toes if you minister. The world is waiting to see a ministering church instead of a finger-pointing church. Now, notice, if you would, where it talks about the ultimate purpose for the building up of the body of Christ. And here we go. Until we all attain. Now, the word attain is a word that means to arrive at a destination. And you know what I like? The word all there. We're not talking about the spiritual elite. We're not talking about the seminary crust. We're talking about every little, insignificant, forgotten child of God in this local church. The purpose of this church is the fullness of all the members in ministry until every member reaches a certain goal. Not the Sunday school teachers, not the deacons, not the staff. Every member maturity is the goal of every church. You say, not old. What you doodle? Yeah, what you doodle too. Until we all attain to a unity in faith, to the perfect knowledge, now full, complete knowledge of the Son of God, namely to a mature man. King James, perfect. No, different word here, even from equipping. It's a word that means adult, mature, full size. And the reason it says that is because we're going to talk in just a minute about babies. Everybody joins the Christian church just the way, same way, as a baby. The great horror of our day is that too many of them stay there. So, a full, mature man to the measure of Christ's moral stature. Well, Utley, I'm as good as so-and-so. I'm as good as that guy. I minister as much as him. Friends, the standard ain't so-and-so. The standard is the fullness of Jesus Christ. Any of y'all meet that standard? He's the standard and the only standard for the maturity that God's church is to reach, and all of God's church. You say impossible. Pretty tough, I grant. Verse 14, that we are no longer babes. Now, verse 14 is the negative. Verse 15 will be the positive of this aspect of unity into the fullness of Jesus Christ. So that we are no longer babies any longer, or like sailors tossed about or driven by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, the words dice throwing of men, through their cunning, and that's the word that speaks of trying to obtain a goal through many deceivious methods, and the intervening new methods of error. The word for error here is interesting. It's the word planets. Speaks of wandering. The early watchers of the night, they could chart the stars. They were pretty regular, these constellations. But every now and then a little thing would go bloop, 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 the planets. They couldn't fit them in because they didn't have that kind of... So they thought, they called the planets the wanderers because they goofed up the constellations. And Paul says these false teachers are wanderers. Notice here, this is America's problem of cults today. Cults ought to be the greatest encouragement to the Christian church. Cults ought to be the greatest encouragement to the Christian church, because it says to the church, people are searching for meaning in life. And the tragedy is that God's people haven't showed them the genuine thing, and they've resorted, gone after other false things. The rise of cults in our nation ought to tell us that our people are hungry for the Word of God. They're searching for meaning in life. The tragedy of the numbers of the cult and occult groups is that God's people are so self-satisfied sitting in their comfortable little pews, and they just let the rest of the world. As I'm trying to equip you to be able to articulate what you believe from the Bible alone, that you will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine or every charismatic leader or every tube down the pipe. I'm not asking you to agree with me or to understand as I understand or to accept my theology, but I am saying to you, I will accept nothing in our talk together except the Word of God. Baptist tradition will not cut it with me. Only the Word of God and how we can base all that we do, if possible, on it. And every generation must look at that Word afresh and anew for themselves under the leadership of the Spirit of God. Let's look at the positive. But on the other hand, we shall go on holding the truth in love, growing up into perfect union with Him, that is Christ Himself, who is the head. For it is under His direction the whole body is perfectly adjusted, united every joint that furnishes its supplies. And by the proper functioning of each particular part, there is brought about the growing of the body for its building up in love. The negative is we won't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. The positive is that we'll love one another in unity amidst diversity, and that each one of us, though different and responding in different areas, together we make a united front of the incarnate body of Christ, ministering not to ourselves but to the world in Jesus' name. Every member ministry, every member significant, every member in a love relationship that puts themselves down and others to the front. Anything less than that is not the purpose or goal of the Church of Jesus Christ in any age.